Would you once again come before the Lord with me as we ask Him to prepare our hearts to receive His Word? Father, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You've given them to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Your ways of thinking are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Many times Your thoughts don't make sense to us from our perspective. That doesn't say anything negative about Your thoughts, but about ours. We need adjusting. So I pray that You would do that today. You have made a promise that when Your Word is sent out, it will not return to You empty, but that it will accomplish the purpose for which You sent it out. Father, we are unworthy to give or receive Your Word today, and yet You've chosen to give it to us by Your grace, so we receive it by Your grace. Pray that Your Spirit would powerfully apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this summer we've been working through a series that deals with what you could perhaps call the little moments of life. Extraordinary life. Our lives, really, in many ways, are made up of moments that we would consider to be small or unimportant or mundane or unspiritual. And yet these are the things that make up the vast majority of our day-to-day lives. Little moments, little things, things that seem unimportant. Because they make up so much of our lives, they are really very important. The cumulative effect of how we handle these little moments will shape the tenor of our lives. And so they matter. One of the most important categories of little moments has to do with relationships. We spend so much of our day relating to one another in some form or another, primarily through some form of communication, whether spoken or unspoken. We communicate with each other a lot. This communication always takes place between two people who see life just a little bit differently from one another, sometimes a lot differently, but always somewhat differently. We're always communicating with someone who sees life from a different perspective from the way we see life. And so we are always in a situation where we are, you could say, at risk of those two different views of life colliding with one another. And that causes conflict. Sometimes it results in armed conflict, sometimes literally. Sometimes it's much more subtle than that. Sometimes it's fairly simple, and we don't see it as conflict. And yet there's a difference between these two worlds as they collide, and perhaps we deal with it politely, we deal with it nicely, but there's still some kind of an issue there that needs to be dealt with. It happens when one person uses a tone that another person doesn't appreciate. It happens when one person questions another person's decision about anything. It happens when somebody offers their input about someone else's driving. All these kinds of things, these things that seem so little and unimportant, really do affect our relationships with each other. So often it seems annoying, it seems comparatively harmless. None of it, perhaps, in any given conversation can be described as abuse. It all kind of flies under the radar, and yet it all matters, and it tends to build, and it shapes our relationships. Conflict happens more often than we recognize. No two people see things exactly the same way, and so we try to avoid talking about things that are sensitively important. Things like politics and religion, unless we know we're talking to somebody who has the same view about these things as we do. Choices about how to raise our kids, how to educate or discipline our kids, these things are sensitive. We know they're important, and particularly in our nice, polite, private society, we know how to avoid talking about these things. And yet, the category of important extends to things that we don't necessarily put in the same categories as politics and religion and the education and discipline of our children. It extends to things like tone of voice. It extends to the question of what's the right way to ask someone for a favor? To the question of who's going to decide what we're going to do, or what we're going to eat, or what we're going to watch, and how are they going to make those decisions? Those don't sound important, but when we're faced with conflicts related to those things, we immediately treat them as important. We're willing to go to war over things that objectively we'd think, why does that even matter? And yet, we demonstrate in our lives that they do. Now, the simple solution to this conflict is to live independent lives. We no longer have only one media device per home, do we? It used to be one TV, whoever controls the remote controls the universe. That's not the way anymore. Now people have devices they can take anywhere with them to get whatever media they want for the most part. And so we have the luxury in our society, in our day, of customizing our own little worlds. And that will help us to avoid conflict. Is it wrong to avoid conflict? No, it's not wrong to avoid it. But it's wrong to avoid solving conflict. And that's the risk that we put ourselves at if we say, okay, the solution to this problem of conflict, the problem of disagreeing with one another, of our worlds colliding, is to separate our worlds for the most part. Except where we know it's safe, we're going to separate our worlds and live our own private, customized lives. And that's tempting, particularly for certain kinds of personalities. And yet it puts us at risk of doing Proverbs 18:1. We're looking at Proverbs 18 today. There are six verses in particular that I want to highlight. The first will tell us how necessary communication is. And the following five will give us five principles for dealing with communication and disagreement, for redeeming disagreement in a biblical way. I think they're extraordinarily powerful. As we read these six verses from Proverbs, would you stand with me? I'll be reading Proverbs 18, verses 1, 2, 13, 17, 19, and 21. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. As tempting as it is to separate ourselves from one another, that is dangerous as well. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Wisdom is a community project. The ability to live in a way that is effective, in a way that is skillful, requires our interaction with one another. We need each other in order to see life the way life is. If I only look at life from my own perspective, I'm going to have a very narrow perspective on what's real, what's true about life, about other people, about myself. And you probably have seen people that are a caricature of this reality, of this truth. People who are only, obviously and only, interested in talking and never interested in listening. And whenever anybody disagrees with them, they have a tendency to separate themselves from that person. And some people really bring destruction into their lives as a result of doing this. When we break out against all sound judgment, life doesn't work very well. It causes a lot of problems. an unwillingness to be around or listen to or receive input from other people whose perspectives and opinions are different from our own is dangerous. It feels safe, but in fact, it is dangerous. We each have a window through which we view life. And all that we can see of life, we see through our own window. But that's not all that there is. There is a wall, and there are other windows, and other people see life out their windows, and sometimes there's a crossover between what we see out our window and what they see out theirs, but we don't see everything, and our windows are dirty. And so we need other people to tell us what they see outside their windows so that our perspective on life is not limited and restricted and narrow and dangerous. We need one another. And so we have to figure out, okay, if we're going to do this together, if wisdom is a community project, but when somebody over here gives me their perspective on things, and it just makes absolutely no sense given what I see outside my window. They describe one scenario, I describe another, and I think that doesn't fit at all with what I see outside my window. The other thing that we need is to know what's behind the wall. I see something out my window, you see something out your window, but there's also a wall, and none of us can see through it on our own. There are things that are true, things that are real, things that are really, really important that none of us can see just by looking. And that is why we need God's Word. It tells us things that we can't see outside our window and we're not going to get from anybody else. This is not just a matter of combining our opinions about life and saying, well, I guess this is what's true. There are some things that we can't see, that nobody can see, that God has told us about. He's told us what's behind the wall. When we understand what's behind the wall, it starts to help us to understand, how do the things I see fit with the things that someone else sees that seem totally incompatible? Well, there's something perhaps in between them that helps us to bring understanding to our disagreements. That's what these next five verses are about. That's what they will help us with. In order to kind of put hands and feet to these five proverbs, and there's a specific principle that I want to draw out for each one of them, I want to paint a scenario. I've described this scenario to some of you in the past. This is a fictional scenario involving a married couple named Fran and Ralph. It is fictional, and yet it probably will ring true for you. This is not just about marriage. The same things that happen between Fran and Ralph can happen between a parent and a child, between coworkers, between any two people. But we'll use the example of marriage in this particular case. Ralph is getting his clothes together for the following day, and he's looking for socks, and he can't find any. So Ralph says to Fran, have you done laundry recently? Fran looks back at him blankly. Ralph is still looking for an answer and now wondering about the blank look. He says, what? Fran, who uses a tone of carefully mixed reserve and hurt, says, do you think I just sit around here all day and do nothing? Now, Ralph bristles a little bit from surprise, but he decides to still be the reasonable one. No, I just wondered if you'd done any laundry recently. Fran, why do I feel like it's my job to work without stopping around here, and it's your job to point out whatever I don't get done? Ralph, why do you think I don't appreciate you? I try really hard to appreciate your contribution. Fran, oh, thank you for your noble effort. Ralph responds, what are you talking about? Don't get so... I'm talking about, why should you have to try to appreciate my contribution? And what's this about a contribution? I would have thought a contribution was only possible if there's actually a team effort. Ralph, okay, I used the wrong word. Let me try to rephrase. Now he speaks more slowly and loudly than necessary. I really appreciate all the work you do around here. There. Is that simple enough? Now, if it's available, would you kindly point me in the direction of some clean socks? Fran dumps a basket full of previously folded laundry on the bed in front of Ralph. There. Ralph. What's going on? Why can't we ever talk about anything without you freaking out and throwing stuff? Fran. Maybe because you won't even bother to look for socks if they're not exactly where your laundromat is expected to put them. Ralph responds, I'm not in charge of the laundry, so I don't know where things are if they're not in my drawer. It's a lot easier for you just to tell me where my socks are than for me to go hunting through the house for them. Fran, well, maybe you should have asked where your socks are. I did ask where they were. No, you didn't. You asked why I never do the laundry. I didn't. I mean, that's not, well, why do you have to read into everything I say? Fran responds, I didn't have to read into what you were saying. It was written all over the way you said it. At this point, Fran runs into the bathroom, sits down, and starts crying, and Ralph is dumbstruck. Does this sound totally arbitrary to you? Or something that perhaps you've experienced to one degree or another? Why in the world are Fran and Ralph arguing about socks? They're just socks. It's not just socks, is it? They're not just arguing about socks. There is something that's at stake for Fran and Ralph that makes them afraid. They don't necessarily act afraid. They don't run away shivering, but they're afraid of something. Something big is at stake for both of them. It has nothing to do with socks. Each of them is looking at this situation through their own window, through their limited ability to understand what's going on, through a window that is somewhat narrow and somewhat dirty and doesn't show them everything. Neither of them sees things the same way, and neither one understands the other person's perspective. Neither one can read the other person's mind. Both of them sort of expect the other person to read their mind and to agree with everything they read there. And that doesn't happen. At this point, Fran and Ralph both know that they haven't handled this situation perfectly. If you were to talk to them, they would say, yeah, I know I'm not perfect. But you should hear what she did. Yeah, I know, I've got some things to work on. But do you know what he said the other day? You've heard conversations like this, haven't you? Perhaps you've said things like this. I know I'm not perfect, but the fundamental problem lies with this other person. I want to start back at the beginning of the conversation and use this conversation as a model for drawing out the truths that we see in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18:2 tells us, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Do you see what's working here with Fran and Ralph? Both of them probably would say, look, I'd be willing to listen to the other person's perspective if she would just try to understand me a little bit. If she would put some effort into being rational. If he would care about what's going on inside of me, then I would kind of have the freedom to listen to him and understand what he's saying. And neither one is willing to do it. Maybe you've been here as well, where you feel backed into a corner. And you feel like the thing that really needs to happen in this disagreement, in this conflict, is this person just needs to listen. Because I know the answer. I know what needs to change. Maybe in Ralph's situation, he wishes that Fran would not be so needy and high maintenance. They have a long-established, equitable set of roles in their home. Neither one is a slave. Neither one works 24/7 in reality, even though they might describe it that way sometimes. And if they would simply be faithful to carry out their roles in their home, in their family, things would work a lot better. This doesn't have to be a big deal, Fran. Fran actually wants to have a relationship with her husband and not feel like a business partner. And Ralph wants Fran to understand him, and Fran wants Ralph to understand her, and they're both insisting on understanding and not really making any effort to understand the other person. And perhaps you found yourself here. I have. And it would be easy to say, yeah, I've been there. Yeah, that's, I struggle with that too. We have to be a little bit more violent than that with our own responses. We have to say about that response what Proverbs 18:2 says. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When the main priority for me is to be understood, Proverbs, the Bible, the Word of God, says I am being a fool. I don't want to go there. I don't think you do either. I'm willing to say, yeah, I'm not perfect. Sometimes I do that. But to say, I was being a fool, wow, that's pretty heavy. And it's not just an insult. It's a warning. It's a warning to each one of us, and a healthy warning. And so let's enter the world of Fran and Ralph, see our own world through it, and say, you know what? My main priority needs to be to listen. And that's principle number one. Listen first and work hard to understand. Insist on understanding more than you insist on being understood. That is a powerful principle from the Word of God that will begin to shape our disagreements and our conflicts. Next, Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. This gives us principle number two. Question your conclusions. We tend to draw conclusions all too quickly, and we base them totally on what we see outside our own window. We tend to shrink one another to a size that fits with our window. We tend to oversimplify one another. In Fran and Ralph's situation, Ralph thinks that Fran is demanding, and Fran thinks that Ralph just wants a maid with benefits. And there might be some truth to both of those things, but they're not the whole truth. So Ralph is shrinking Fran to something smaller and more simplified than she really is. He's not taking into consideration everything that Fran is. He's making her into something small. And Fran is doing the same thing with Ralph because she's unwilling to listen in a situation that seems like it shouldn't be very important. There is a lot that we don't know about. And if we draw a conclusion before we listen, again, Proverbs describes this in a way that we don't want slapped on us. It is his folly and shame. I don't want to go there either. I don't want to do folly and shame. Yet I'm so ready to draw a conclusion before I really listen. Before I stop and say, wait a minute, we're disagreeing about something. There are some things that you see in this situation that I don't see. Will you help me to see them? You see how powerful that is to do that? When somebody responds to you that way in the middle of a disagreement, how do you tend to respond? It changes everything. When somebody stops and says, I'm going to ask you some questions because I want to understand. This is Proverbs 15:1, 16:1, 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. If I take the warning of Proverbs 18:13 and wait to give an answer, even to myself, about this other person until I've heard, I can avoid this folly and shame. I can change the whole tenor of our conversation. Related to this is verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. This gives us principle number three. Simply, there are two sides to every story. This is the way that it works. We need to remember this when we are talking to other people or when we're hearing from other people about their relationship problems. When somebody comes to you and says, I need you to pray for me. Sometimes we phrase it that way. I need you to pray for me because I'm having a problem with this person. Let me tell you what they did. And many times they will describe a situation where you think, that person is horrible. Have you been there before? Where you have someone describe you and you just think, what in the world? What is wrong with that person? And then maybe later on, you hear the other person's perspective on the situation. And you think, that's totally different from what the first person described to me. The first person seemed right until the second person came and gave their side of the story. And it sounds like somebody here is lying. Now, sometimes that's true. Sometimes someone is lying, but often that's not really the case. You have two people who have looked at this situation, who have not taken pleasure in understanding the other person, who have drawn a conclusion before they hear, and therefore they have a judgment in this case that sounds perfectly rational from their perspective. If you come and look outside their window, you see exactly what they see. And then you come and look out this other person's window and you see what they see and think, are we dealing with the same situation here? And nobody is consciously lying. But both people have developed conclusions about this and about the other person that seem right. And they're not. They're incomplete. So we need to remember that when we're listening to someone else give us an account of a conflict they're having. And we also need to remember it in the middle of our own conflicts. I need to remember there are two sides to this story. My side includes part of the story. There are some things that I see that the other person doesn't see and that they need to see. There are also some things that I think I see that are not really there. And there are some things that the other person sees that I need to see as well. There are two sides to this story. And until I'm willing to recognize that and realize that, I'm going to be fighting for my side to be the complete comprehensive view of what's actually going on. It's going to be incredibly frustrating for the other person, and I'm going to be frustrated by them. Until one person steps out and says, there's more to this than I see, and the person I'm having a conflict with sees part of it, and I need to hear from them. This is going to continue to escalate and cause more problems. You can see that in Fran and Ralph as well. We'll back up just a little bit and describe what's going on in Fran's world. Fran has been working hard all day. It's been a tough day. She hasn't heard from Ralph recently. I so appreciate you working so hard around here. Now, Ralph isn't a demanding kind of guy, but he's just kind of started to take things for granted. And every day that goes by that he takes this for granted becomes just a little bit more hurtful to Fran. He hasn't committed anything that's offensive. He's omitted some things that by their omission are offensive to Fran. She gets hurt more and more every day. He has no clue. And here at the end of the day, she's exhausted. And all it takes is one little comment to just set it all off. Ralph is clueless. He has no idea. He has no idea what's going on. Ralph, on the other hand, has an important meeting in the morning. He'd like to wear socks to it. This is fairly simple for him. This is not a big deal in a personal sense. It's just practical. He just wants some socks. Now, because he wants some socks, and because maybe a couple weeks ago he had to hunt down socks before, and it doesn't seem like it'd be that hard to make sure there are clean socks in his drawer. Did you hear that there was a little bit of a barb in what he said the first time? Have you done laundry recently? The practical thing that he's after is, I need some socks. There's a better way to ask that question, isn't there? It's, do you know where I can find some socks? Now, Fran still might be sensitive about that, but it's better than, have you done laundry recently? Ralph is expecting Fran to be able to read his mind, to be able to read through, to overlook that little barb and realize that Ralph really has a practical need here. Instead, what Fran sees is that little barb as a giant spear that just punctures her whole world. There are two perspectives here, and Fran and Ralph need to work hard to understand one another by recognizing there are two sides to this story. Verse 19 gives us principle number 4. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. Fourth principle is, don't lock yourself out. You see how quickly Fran and Ralph locked each other out of each other's worlds? Ralph says something, and immediately Fran puts bars up on her window because she feels attacked. He wasn't trying to make her feel attacked. He was trying to solve a practical problem and at the same time maybe push a button that will solve the problem longer term. Like, if I can point out my need for socks and at the same time hint at the fact that I was missing socks 2 weeks ago, then maybe we can solve this longer term. Fran doesn't see it that way at all. She sees it as a personal attack. She's offended. She puts up bars. And Ralph has locked himself out of her world. The challenge here is that often these conflicts take place between two armed fortresses. We're not just dealing with one. And when one person puts up bars, they're doing that as a defensive measure, right? They're trying to protect themselves. They feel hurt. And perhaps by being hurt, they're trying to say, A, don't hurt me again, and B, you hurt me. And I want you to know that. I'm going to slam these bars up on my window so that you know how badly you hurt me. The first person doesn't look at that and say, oh, wow, they feel hurt. They look at that as an offensive measure. Ralph looks at Fran and says, she's saying that I'm a mean person. She's saying that I'm unreasonable. And so he sees her defense as offense. And what does he do? A brother offended is like a strong city. And quarrels are like the bars of a castle, so he puts up bars. And she sees his defensive response as offensive. And it just gets worse and worse. She sees it, she puts up bigger bars. She puts up barbed wire around the top of her fortress. Pretty soon they're lobbing things back and forth at each other. This is the way that works. It starts with something defensive. I want to protect myself. I'm afraid of something. And it looks offensive to the other person. So defense gets interpreted as offense, and it just gets worse and worse. That's exactly what happens with Fran and Ralph. That's exactly what happens with us when we follow their example. There is a way to stop the cycle. Often we think the way to stop it is for the other person to stop being so sensitive and simply to listen to you. That's all that it would take. If you just stop and listen, then we could solve this whole thing. But have you ever tried to get them to do this? Have you ever tried to get someone in a conflict with you just to stop and listen to you? Look, I know the answer to this, so just listen to me and we can solve this. It's a fairly practical thing. You shouldn't take it personally. You should just listen to my practical solution and we'll fix it. Does that work? How has that worked out for you? Probably not well. Because there's another person who's looking at things through their own window. It is amazing. Maybe you've seen this in comment threads on the internet. Like we've talked about before, comment threads on the internet are 98% non-redemptive. They're horrible. They're terrible. Nobody ever accomplishes anything. We love our own opinions. The problem is that someone who loves his own opinion so much that he refuses to listen to other people almost never convinces anyone of anything. So just on a real practical level, if you want people to adopt your opinions, then you need to set your opinion aside momentarily and listen. Try to understand the other person. This is something that can be difficult to do. It's something that feels dangerous. It feels dangerous to set aside my opinion. It feels dangerous to pull my eyes away from my window and look out somebody else's window long enough to understand what they're seeing, because I might see something that's just so confusing I can't handle it. I don't know how this fits with what's over here. I don't know how these things work together. And so I'd rather just see things the way that I see them and convince you to do the same thing. But when we put these principles to work, when we choose to take pleasure in understanding, listen carefully to the other person. Ask them questions, legitimate questions, genuine questions about things that we don't understand. When we choose to hear before we give an answer, when we understand that there are two sides to this story, when we choose to avoid offending in order to not lock ourselves out, on the one hand, we can look at that objectively and say, yeah, that's a really good idea. That works. I should do that in my conversations. I want to try to do that. It's easy to do that when we look at these principles on the printed page. And they're true. But when it becomes personal, then it becomes really hard. And yet, this is not just a matter of an optional way of making our lives and relationships work better, work more pleasantly. This is a matter of life and death. That's verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. This is principle number 5. Communication is a matter of life and death. We might take Christian books on communication and put them on the second level, Because, okay, we want to understand the most important stuff, and then we'll try to understand the practical stuff and get that kind of worked out. Communication is a practical thing. But death and life are in the power of the tongue. We can do a lot with our tongues. We can do a lot of damage, but we can also do a lot of good. This is the thing that I'd like you to take with you. If one conversation that you have this week can be redeemed, even a little bit, by one of these principles, then we're on the right track. We're headed in the right direction. Did you know that even if you're dealing with someone who just seems totally irrational, who's totally unwilling to listen to you, who, from your perspective, is acting like a fool because they're not delighting in understanding, they only want to express their own opinions, they're insisting that you understand them before they make any effort to understand you, and it seems like we're just going nowhere here. You can make the situation better than it would have been by responding in this way, by responding according to these principles from Proverbs. It's so natural to say, well, until they seek to understand me, I can't work with this person. I'm not going to do it. That's one choice. We can try to do things that way, and things will end up badly. They always do. Or maybe we'll just separate ourselves from each other and sweep things under the carpet and wait for it to blow up sometime later, hoping that it won't. You have the power to make things better than they would have been. Isn't that an encouraging thing? You have the power to bring redemption to your disagreements by making a decision to say, I want to understand you. I want to listen to you. I want to care about you. I want to express to you genuine goodwill toward you. I want what's best for you. So I'm going to start by setting myself aside and listening to you. That's the kind of power that your words have. And yet, there's something that holds us back from communicating in this way. We could express that in a lot of different ways. We could look at this obstacle to communicating in a biblical, redemptive, gracious, wise way. We could look at that obstacle and label it in a lot of different ways. But one way that the Bible labels it is or that the principles from the Bible label it, is as fear. We don't do this because we're afraid. Fran and Ralph are afraid. When we enter into a disagreement, we're afraid. No, not physically afraid necessarily, but there's something that's at stake for us that we feel like we have to fight for, and if we don't win the fight, then something's going to be ruined. And our lives are not going to be what our lives are supposed to be. This is natural and normal, and yet the Bible describes it in terms that give us warning. We need to recognize that fear, particularly the fear of death, is one of Satan's primary tools. And I think that's what we fear when we deal with disagreements. We fear death. Not physical death, usually. Usually we're not dealing with someone who's an imminent threat to our life. But usually we're dealing with someone who, if they win, then something will happen to our lives that is like death, that makes our life less than it should be. If this person won't listen to me, they'll continue responding to me like this. Ralph might think, if my wife won't listen to me, then I'll continue to have to ask where socks are, and she'll continue to get mad that I asked where socks are, and our life will just, our marriage will be broken. And Fran thinks, if my husband won't appreciate even the basic things that I do, I don't know how to go on serving him with goodwill. I want to do that, and yet it doesn't seem to work. And if it doesn't work, then something's broken, and it feels like death. It feels like there's something that needs to change in order for life to be what life should be, and it's not changing. I'm afraid of where that's going to go. And that fear of death, is a tool of Satan. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There's a lot we could say about this passage. It gives us a lot of insight into how Satan works in our lives. But a couple basic things that I want to draw out that apply to redeeming disagreements is that, first of all, Satan keeps people in slavery, lifelong slavery, by means of the fear of death. And so long as we are under the fear of death, Satan is, to one degree or another, going to keep us in slavery. He's going to keep us in the place where we say, yeah, I know that it should work better to try to listen to another person, but it won't now, because if I do, I'm going to die. My life is going to be ruined, at least a little bit, and I can't go there, I don't want to go there, I'm afraid. And Satan's keeping us in slavery by that fear of death. That fear is exactly what Jesus came to deal with. He partook of flesh and blood. He became a human being so that through his death, in the process of entrusting his soul to the Father, saying, I'm going to go through death to accomplish deliverance from the fear of death for other people. I'm going to die for them. I'm going to deliver them from their sin. I'm going to deliver them from their narrow perspectives. I'm going to tell them, you don't need to fear death anymore. I've defeated it. I'm not dead anymore. I'm alive. You can experience my resurrection life that cannot be hindered, that cannot be stopped, that cannot be thwarted, that cannot be diluted by anything anybody does to you. I've given you life. I've given you real life. Nobody can take that away from you, no matter what they do, no matter how they ruin your circumstances, no matter how difficult they make life for you. I've given you a life that cannot be taken away. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Jesus delivers us from the fear of death. These principles seem wonderful in concept and unsafe in practice. And yet, there's another verse in Proverbs 18 that gives us a promise. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. It's safe. It's safe to give yourself up for someone else. It doesn't feel safe. Some things about it in the moment are not safe, but ultimately, long term, given what Jesus has done for you, given his indestructible life on your behalf, you're safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs to it and is safe. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus has partaken of flesh and blood, that he has come to become a human being like us so that he might live a perfect life, sacrifice that perfect life, die on our behalf, and be raised again to newness of life, that we might experience the power of his death and the power of his new life, so that we might know that it is safe for us to set aside our opinion and listen, to pursue understanding, to recognize that there's more to a situation than what we're seeing, to bring redemption to our disagreements, and to make Christ known as a result. Father, would you do that good work in us? In Jesus' name, amen.